Thank you, Janae. It's too bad she doesn't have any energy. Kelly, you want to come pray for us today? As Kelly comes and prays for our service, and pray, I'm going to make a special prayer request quite sincerely. Since before Christmas, I've had this upper respiratory infection, and I haven't had a voice for most of 2023. But fortunately, it's kind of coming back now. But I'm going to ask him to pray today that I'll have enough voice to make it through, and I'll just make my apologies ahead of time that if I don't get to the mute button before I cough, just hold your ears. If I'm having a coughing fit, I'll just cough up a lung, and we'll go on, all right? And if it's bad enough, I tell the early service, if it's bad enough that I go down, I have a list here in my pocket of the people that I would like to have jump up and give me mouth-to-mouth. And Jeremy, you're way down the list past the paramedics, all right? So. No, but I do thank you for praying for that, and we'll get through this together. Thank
you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we pause before Scott brings your message, we just want to lift you up. And as we sang about this morning, there is no thing better than you. And you've never failed us, and you never will. So, Father, we give you praise and glory and honor for just who you are. You are giver of every good and perfect gift. Lord, I pray for Scott that his voice would hold out this morning. So as he proclaims the message, it would not be his words, but your words flowing through him that would bring healing where healing is needed, bring life to death, bring restoration to broken things. Father, we give you praise for the reports we've heard this morning already of the Celebrate Recovery and the people that have come to know you as Christ during that time. And for Pastor Chad, as he preached this morning, and several people were brought to you. Lord, we give you praise and glory for that. We pray that your message this morning would bring salvation here in this place as your Spirit moves in and among us. We thank you, we love you, and we give you all the praise and glory and honor. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You know, this week when I've been out and about, and several times that I've had one of those little coughing episodes, and somebody, a complete stranger, stepped up and said, "Would you like a cough drop?" So I want you to know I have one this morning. It's in, so you don't need to jump up. As soon as I do that, it reminds me. I think we were talking at breakfast the other day about the old joke about the pastor who was having a hard time, like Janae, timing his sermons. Was having a hard time, you know, getting out on time. And so he decided that a good way to do that would be he just put a peppermint in his pocket, because he figured out a peppermint will last about 20 minutes. And if I put that peppermint in my mouth, when it's gone, I need to wrap up the sermon. And it worked real well for several weeks, till the week he preached for 2 hours and finally just had to do something. So he faked a cough and looked down, and he'd taken a button out of his pocket and put it in his mouth. So I promise you, this is a throat lozenge. So I do appreciate, though, the people that are faithful and to pray for our services. I'm doing a funeral this afternoon at 3:00 for one of our seniors that has passed away, Barbara Westover, and she was a faithful prayer warrior for our services. I know today I was just looking at the post of our streaming today, and I see LaDonna's looking at it today, and she was watching. And I know Patty Clifton is a faithful viewer of our streaming and on the services. So Patty, if you're out there, we're waving at you here and saying hello. So we appreciate those people who are faithful to not just watch the services, but to pray for us and lift us up. I want you to know there are some faithful prayer warriors at home doing that. Last week when Chad asked me if I would be willing to fill in for him this week, I immediately had a scripture come to mind. I mean immediately, because it's a scripture that I have been pondering for a couple of weeks. One of my jobs with the Singing Churchmen is I am the person that leads the invitations at the concerts. And a couple of weeks ago, I was watching the crowd respond to things, and a scripture came to me, and I used it in that invitation. And the response from some people afterwards was such that it caused me to keep thinking about it. And so when he asked me, I said, "Well, I think that's what I'm going to preach on." So that was Wednesday, and you know, Friday and Saturday were kind of busy days. Sunday we got through that. And so I thought, okay, Monday I'll start working on sermon. And it was a busy day Monday. Interruptions, and we didn't get anything done. And then Tuesday, same way. And so Wednesday finally rolls around. And I'm thinking, okay, it's crunch time now. And so I sat down and started working on it. And about that time, I started thinking about the rest of the week, too. And then I started realizing the things I had to do with, we had a ladies' Valentine banquet Thursday night, and then I had a Valentine banquet Friday that I was speaking at, and I began to think, ooh, Valentine's Day, maybe God's telling me that I need to go that route. So anyway, I wrestled back and forth, and I finally said, you know what I'm going to do? Just going to preach them both. Because in my mind, they go together. They may not in yours, but I will. So don't worry. It's not going to be a six-point sermon. Just two big blobs, all right? And then we'll hook them together. But I was thinking about this. When I was thinking about the verse, I thought about an article I read here a while back about, well, let me just ask you. If I asked you all, who do you think is the best free throw shooter in the world? Who would you think? Larry Bird? Okay, I hear several names out there. Well, let me tell you who it is. You probably not ever heard of him. His name is Tom Amberley, and he set the record for free throws in 1994. He is a 71-year-old foot doctor, and he wasn't in a controlled situation. He was in a YMCA gym one time with a bunch of kids running around, a girls' volleyball team just running around in circles, distracting, but nevertheless, he went up to the free throw line and shot 2,750 straight free throws, made them all. And he did not miss the 2,750 first one. It's just they turned out the lights and told him to go home. Afterwards, they asked him the question, how did you do that? And he said, it's simple. Focus, focus, focus. He said, I bounced the ball three times. And I love this part because I am 67 years old, and still today, when I'm walking to my office and there's a basketball there, I step to the free throw line and I bounce the ball three times, turn it around once, and then I shoot. I can't make 27 out of 100, let alone 2,700, but still yet, that's my routine. And his routine is, he says, I bounce it three times, and then he doesn't say, and then I shoot. He says, and then I focus. I focus on my goal, and my goal is for the ball to go in the hole. My goal is not to shoot the ball, it's for the ball to go in the hole. I focus on my goal. I have tunnel vision and a singular focus. When I was in youth ministry, I used to do a lot of work for the state convention where I'd go to churches and do youth seminars, and I'd talk about the basics of youth ministry, but one of the things I always tried to do was give them some little gadget, some little trick that they could get home and apply immediately, because everybody likes to have something new they can do. And I was glad they liked it, but generally speaking, I was a little disappointed because when they would call me back a couple weeks later, they'd say, oh, I tried that and it worked. And I want to say, did you try any of the other stuff? No, that's too hard. That takes too much time. But you see, the long-term success factors in having success are to do the main things, to hold to the unchanging truths, to not dabble in the little things here and there and get distracted, but to stick to the focus of the main thing. And if there's one thing that we have learned in our small groups in our church by using the Gospel Project literature, which is called the Gospel Project because of this fact, we have learned that all Scripture points to what? Those of you that are in there, points to Jesus. Every scripture, from Genesis 1 to the last period in Revelation, it points to Jesus. He is the main thing. And therefore, our scripture for today, and I'm going to read this for you because it would take you longer to stand up and sit down than for me to read this to you. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, listen to this scripture. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now that's the verse that came to me a couple of weeks ago, and that's the verse that I wanted to share today because of There's several things we're looking at, but two words in particular that made me want to share that, and that's the two words, consider Jesus. You see, if you depending on what translation you read, that word is translated, consider Jesus, or fix your thoughts on Jesus, or focus intently on Jesus, or carefully consider Jesus, or one I like, think deeply about Jesus. See, that's what it means when it says consider Jesus. We take that kind of in the modern tense of, oh, I consider it. You know, I considered it. No, that word means think deeply, focus, fix your eyes, fix your thoughts on him. It's obviously, like all scripture, part of a greater narrative that really describes the attributes of Jesus with which we should be considering. But what I want to really begin today with is just this simple question. Are we in the 21st century church considering Jesus? Think about all the things we think about, all the things we do, all the things we undertake at church. And are we, as the 21st century church, considering Jesus? You see, this verse is written to the church. That verse starts out, it says, therefore, holy brothers. You know, that phrase is kind of unique in itself. There's a lot of places it says, this is to the righteous. That's the holy part. Or it would say, this is to the brethren. That talks about people who are part of the family. But when he says, to the holy brethren, he's saying to the righteous brothers. A good name for a group, wouldn't it? But righteous, to the righteous men. He said, I'm writing this to the church, to the people who are on the inside who should know what to do. And so he's writing to the church, but should the church have to be reminded to consider Jesus? Well, in this context, the first century church, they certainly should. It has to be reminded. Why? Because you see, during this time in the Hebrew culture of the first century, Moses and Abraham were the goats of the Hebrew culture. Now, you say goats, what do you mean? Those of you that are sports fans now know what does goat stand for? Greatest of all time, G-O-A-T. And they were the goats of Hebrew culture. They were number one and number two, or number two and number one all the time, depending on what you were talking about. If you're talking about heritage, our father Abraham, if you're talking about the law, this is the law of Moses. And during this particular time, what was going on in this church at this time, in this culture, Moses was the top dog. We're going to go back to the law of Moses. And there was a younger generation that was coming on at this time. You know, the old codgers, the Scott Neighbors and the Dennis Harrisons, we were on our way out. And the younger guys, the Jeremy Arnolds, were coming up. And they were coming into leadership. And they were being reminded that you've got to consider the law of Moses. You've got to hold to the old traditions. But Paul comes along and some of the other New Testament teachers, and they said, no, let me tell you something else. Have you considered Jesus? You see, this is about 30 years after the death of Jesus. Just long enough that maybe it's starting to get a little bit forgotten in some areas, but still current enough that it's still got some power and still catching momentum in some places. He said, let me tell you about this Jesus. And then he begins to elaborate. Now, if you read the first three chapters of Hebrews, it's like a resume for Jesus, everything he's done. And he talks about the fact that he's greater than Moses because Moses did this and Moses did that, but Jesus superseded that by doing this and doing that. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. But he basically shows his resume as the hero of the culture. But he also points out some other things. He points out the fact that in the Old Testament writings, which the law of Moses would adhere to for sure, he points out there's one place when God is predicting that his son or the Messiah would come, and God refers to that Messiah as God. When God calls you God, that's pretty important. And what he's pointed out to the Hebrews is this Jesus, if he is who he said he is, if he's the Son of God, if he is the Messiah, then he is God, and that makes him greater than Moses. So he's making this plea to them, consider Jesus. Consider who he is. Now, That's in the first century. I would tell you, I don't think the 21st century is all that much different. You see, there are many things in the 21st century, in American Christianity especially, that can distract us from pure and undivided devotion to Christ. We have been blessed with so many things in the Christian culture. Music, books, speakers, events, movements in the modern culture that we can easily get distracted and begin to focus on a person or a place or a movement or an event rather than focusing on Jesus. Some Christians are totally into music. In fact, they can't even worship at certain churches because their music isn't the right kind of music for them. And they've gotten to the point that they start to worship the worship instead of worship the Savior. In America, we find Christians who are caught up in the personality cult. They're a follower of Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur or John Piper. Or they love Charles Stanley or Beth Moore or Priscilla Shire or any of these, Tony Evans. And they only read those people's books and they follow them. And whatever those people say, it's what they will do because they are fixated on the ministry of a person rather than the Savior. There are even some who do that with the Bible. And the Bible is certainly God's Word. And it's certainly important to us. But they get into, do you have the right translation? Do you have the right interpretation? And they begin to make theology their God, not the God of theology. The Bible says in Corinthians, that kind of knowledge just puffs us up. So you see, it's what we're saying is it's easy to become religious, but it's much more difficult to become a follower of Christ, to fall in love with Christ, to give yourself to Christ, to become totally devoted to Christ. So the best advice that you can get is given right there in that verse, in those two little words, when he says, consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I don't care what's going on in your life right now. Are you depressed? Are you fighting depression? Then fix your eyes on Jesus. Is your marriage in trouble? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Are you worried about the stock market and what's going to happen to your 401k? Fix your eyes on Jesus. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things will be added to you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Are you afraid of the future? Look to Jesus. Are you confused about an issue? Fix your eyes on Jesus. You see, because Jesus is greater than any prophet, he's greater than any angel, he's greater than any Christian author, he's greater than any philosophy. Those are all good things we have, but Christ is always first. There are two other key thoughts in that verse that speak to the supremacy of Jesus and how our focus should be onto him. And I want to point them out to you just because they're words, they're Bible words that we might run right by and not realize what we're reading. But the scripture says that Jesus is our apostle. Now, that's not a word we usually apply to Jesus. We always think of the 12 apostles, you know, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. But what the word apostle basically means is a messenger from God. And if you think of an apostle being a messenger from God, then what better apostle could there be than Jesus Christ? Because not only did he bring a message from God, he was the message from God. His life, his very being, who he was the message that had been brought. God sent his son into the world to take his message to the people. So Jesus was that message. Now Moses and the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews goes on to say this, that Moses was a kind of apostle. In fact, it even says Moses was even a kind of Messiah because he rescued the people. But it says Moses was insufficient in what he could do for them because he could not forgive their sins. He could not give them eternal life, but Jesus could. So Jesus was not only an apostle, he was the apostle. He was the apostle to end all apostles. There was not another one after him because there was none that could match him. He was the apostle that was the message. Secondly, it says that Jesus is our high priest. And in many of the scriptures, he's called the great high priest. That's because the high priest had a very particular job. Now, Aaron was a high priest, but Aaron was sinful and had to be sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb just like the other fallible high priests. But Jesus was a high priest that was infallible. It was the job of the high priest to offer a ceremonial or symbolic sacrifice for the people and to intercede between the people and God, to intercede for them. Do you hear what I just said? It was the high priest's job to perform a sacrifice and intercede on behalf of the people. What did Jesus do? He was the sacrifice. And he lives today, the Bible says, to ever make intercession for us. So he was the high priest to end all high priests. We never needed another one after that. He was the final sacrifice. He was the final high priest. And he continues being that for us today. So what I want you to see in this scripture is the final thought for this first blob here is that Jesus alone is worthy of our complete devotion. Now listen to what I said. Jesus alone is worthy of our complete devotion. Let me say that another way that's wrong. Jesus is worthy of the biggest chunk of our devotion. You see, that's the way we live. That's the way we would say it. You know, and I think of all the things I've devoted to in my life, Jesus gets the biggest chunk. That's like saying to your wife, of all the women I love, you're in the top three. See how that goes over with you at home. Jesus alone is worthy of our devotion and only of our complete devotion. Now, if we can accept that, now you say, I can't do that. I didn't say you could do it. I said you have to accept that, though, as the truth, because that's the goal. That's going to the free throw line believing that I can hit 2,700 free throws, not going there saying, I'll be lucky if I hit three. See, we step up to the goal thinking, I'm a sinner. What can I do? I can give my best. I can do everything in my power to give my complete devotion to Jesus Christ. You say, well, but I have a job and I live in the real world and I live in the physical world, not the spiritual world. You know, when we have graduation ceremonies at OBU, one of the things we say to a lot of the graduates here is that don't think of this as a commencement graduation ceremony. Think of this as a commissioning. That you're going to the mission field, and I don't care what your discipline was, whether it was mathematics or science or arts or whatever your discipline may be, that is your platform for sharing Christ. And you can be devoted to your job and still be devoted to Jesus Christ. You can be devoted to Jesus Christ through your job. And by the way, if you're involved in a venture or an enterprise that you cannot serve God, then get out of it. That's not a place where you need to be. If you say there's absolutely no way for me to do this job and glorify Christ, then what are you doing in that job? But you see, I think if you're committed totally to Christ, he can make you a missionary wherever you go. So I had this on my mind this week. And that was what I was really trying to convey. But then I started getting ready for this season that's coming into play. Now, if you don't know what season I'm talking about, this is my annual public service announcement for the men of the church. Valentine's Day is Tuesday. Okay? So prepare. Okay? You've been warned. You know, I was kidding Roy Roselle in the first service. His anniversary and Valentine's Day fall on the same day. He likes that because he can remember it, and one present covers both. See, he's being frugal. But as I started thinking about Valentine's Day, and we had the women's deal Thursday night, and I was speaking at a senior adult Valentine banquet in Collinsville on Friday, I started thinking about, you know, well, should I talk about love? And I realized, you know, as we focus on Jesus, and we begin to realize the necessity and the wisdom of God's plan to send him here. You see, it was necessary because there had to be a sacrifice for our sins. But why didn't he just send Jesus down from heaven and let him die? Why did he send him down as a baby and a child and a teenager and a young adult? Why did he go through this process? Because, you see, we needed to see how to live. See, when you look at Jesus and you focus on Jesus, what you're focusing on is his example. again, you may think I'm splitting hairs, but I'm not splitting hairs here. This is a theological concept we need to grasp. The Bible says that God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. It doesn't say God is like love or that God is the best representation of love. It says God is love. And so when Jesus came to earth, love came to earth. Not a human being, love came to earth. Not a loving person, love came to earth. But we couldn't recognize it. We don't recognize raw love. We don't know what that is. We got such a cheap version of what love is because we always go romantic. You know, romance is good. I'm a red-blooded American boy, and I believe in romance. But if that's the end of our definition of love, we have such a cheap, narrow definition of love. But we needed to be able to see that love, and we needed to see it in a way we could understand. Let me just confess, I am not the person that you want to go see a fantasy movie with for the first time. I remember when we went to the first Star Wars movie that had Ewoks in it. If you don't know what Ewoks are, they're the little fuzzy guys. And we're sitting watching the movie, and this little Ewok picked up this big rock and threw it. And I said out loud, where everybody around us could hear, "Ewoks cannot pick up big rocks." To which my daughter said, "How many Ewoks do you know?" And a few minutes later in the movie, they were on those speeder cycles, and they were going through the forest, and zip, 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 and all of a sudden one of them goes zzz, zzz, to the side and back up again. You've seen the movie. You know what I'm talking about. And I said, "You can't do that on a speeder cycle." My daughter said, "How many speeder cycles have you been on, Dad?" And you see, I think we would have kind of been that way if a heavenly being had come down and died for us. We would have said, "Well, sure, a heavenly being can do that. I mean, that's like sci-fi fantasy stuff." But when somebody comes down and was born just like we were and has a body that blisters when he walks and sweats when he gets hot and gets cold and bleeds when he's scourged, and it's just like us, and yet somehow or other, he loves in the most fantastic way. And he does it remaining sinless. And he's wise. Then we say, that is something that I can pattern my life after. And so when we start to look at Jesus and we fix our eyes on him, yes, we want to see his supremacy, that he is above all things. But we have to understand that, as my friend Sammy says, and I just love it when he says it because he says it so authoritatively, he's the God who sits high but stoops low. And that's who he is. He's the God who is supreme above all things. But he came down to us to say, let me show you firsthand how you can do it. Do I think you're going to make it sinlessly? No, I don't. But let me show you how you can do it. And you work on it. You try. You come to the line believing you can do it. And so in this Valentine period here, I'm going to very quickly choose one of the things of Christ that I want you to think about today, and that is, how can we imitate the love of Christ? Ephesians 4:32 says this, "Be kind to one another." We all know this verse. "Tenderhearted, forgiving one another." That's generally where we stop, though. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And what's the rest of it say? "As God in Christ forgave you." In other words, our pattern for how we should love is not to be tenderhearted and kind and forgiving. It's to be tenderhearted, kind, and forgiving as God was tenderhearted and kind and forgiving to us in Christ Jesus. See, if we fix our eyes on being kind, we've missed the point. Fix your eyes on Jesus. As the latter verse in Hebrews says, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher or perfecter of our faith. If we just go for the motions, we miss the point. We want to be imitators of Christ in all things. Three things I want you to see about the love of Christ. Number one, I want you to see how big it is, the scope of it. Ephesians 3 again. I'm going to read this for you out of the Living Bible just simply because I like the contemporary twist they put on it. And it's accurate. He says, and I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts, living within you as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you be able to feel. Now, by the way, that's the love for us. Well, that's how we define love, as a feeling. But he says it's much more than that. He says, may you be able to feel and understand, as all of God's children should, just how long and how wide and how deep and how high his love really is. And to experience this love for yourselves, though it is so great that you will never see the end of it or fully know or understand it. And so at last you will be filled with God himself. You see, that is the goal of loving. The goal of loving is not doing kind things for each other or being tenderhearted. It's being full of God. And when you're full of God, you don't even have to worry about what you're going to do. God will guide you. God will lead you. God will show you what to do. God may empower you to do things that you never dreamed you could do. So the goal here is to be full of God. We used to, when we were down at the South Campus years ago, we would have this part of the worship service where people would get up and we'd shake hands with guests and all that. Do any of you remember that? Yeah. A few of you going, yeah, some of you going, I hope they don't do that today. But when we did that, we would sing this song that said, I love you with the love of the Lord. Remember it? Yes, I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in you the glory of my King. And I love you with the love of the Lord. What would our church look like? What would the 21st century church look like if we loved people with the love of the Lord? And when I looked at you, I didn't see Michael. I can see in you the glory of my King. See, if I was looking at John Wiegand, and I said, I don't see John, and I know John. Yeah. No, I just see in him the glory of my King. What would happen if we had that kind of love, that kind of depth of love in our churches where we were loving each other with the love of the Lord? What would our marriages look like? And we have a hard time holding our marriages together, but he says the love of God is long. I just want you to understand how long-suffering it is, how patient it is, how kind it is. You know, we've got this thing all backwards, you know, in parenting. We've talked about this, and this is a whole other sermon, but you understand that parenting is meant to be temporary. You know, the whole goal of parenting is to get our kids ready to leave and cleave. Leave home and cleave to somebody else. But the whole goal of marriage is to stay together how long? Till death do us part. We flip this thing around. We keep our kids at home till they're 35, and then we get disposable spouses. That's not the way it's supposed to work. And you see, the reason it doesn't work that way is because we're trying to love each other from the flesh. We're trying to keep romance alive. We're trying to make everything work. And he says, no, that's not the way it works. Love them with the love of the Lord. You know why you need to do that? Because there's a thing that I really believe in marriage. When two Christians come together and say, I want to be married, and we of the two, God makes one, I believe he does. He said, well, that's symbolic. No. I believe he does that. How does he do it? The same way he came to live in your heart. I mean, if the God of heaven can come down and join himself to me, I think he's able to take two people and knit together their hearts. That's why we don't want it. What God has joined together, we don't want anybody to rip apart. But you see, you don't make those things last with a cheap version of the real thing. What would our families look like if we loved our children with the love of the Lord? You know, our love needs to be deep, deeper than we're capable of by ourselves. So we must learn to see other people with the love of the Lord, with the eyes of the Lord, and see in them the fact that God loves them. That's one of the things we've been talking about a lot in our church lately, is every life matters to God. And we need to see it that way. I need to hurry, because the second thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see how forgiving God's love is. And when I say how forgiving, I mean, first of all, how forgiving, how largely forgiving it is, but specifically how practically forgiving it is. This month in our children's department in their small groups, their unit verse is 2 Corinthians 7:10. And it says this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And a sister verse to that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the love of God is a forgiving love. It endures through hardship. You know, I think the best example I can give you of this is our kids. You know, I'm just going to say this out loud, and my daughter will probably see this on video, but she's okay with it. She's heard me say it too before. I love my daughter. I have not always liked my daughter. Any of you like that? I mean, she did some things sometimes that I just didn't like. And she had some attitudes occasionally that just I didn't like. But I never quit loving her. You see, that's the kind of love, the kind of forgiveness that we find in Christ. Here's the key to that 2 Corinthians verse. I can remember the thing that I hated the most. I was a people pleaser kid, okay? And I think the thing I hated the most about going and apologizing to someone was the grief involved. I mean, I would go say I'm sorry, and they could say it's okay, but I felt awful for saying it. I felt awful for making them have to say it. It's okay. I felt awful that they really didn't mean that it was okay. And I mean, after I apologized, I felt awful for a week for apologizing. You ever feel that way? But this passage of Scripture says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, what? Without regret. You know why? Because when He forgives us, He washes everything away. You see, He doesn't bring us back up to square one and say, okay, we'll start over. He brings us back to full relationship. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes home. The father's there waiting for him. He says to his father, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And the father says, no. Bring the ring, bring the robe, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration because my son is home. And he restores him to full sonship. You see, that's how good the forgiveness of God is. It comes with no regret because He reestablishes us. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He throws our sins as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, we love to quote at weddings, has that one line in there that says, love keeps no record of wrong. And whether it's in writing or just up in our head, I think most couples have a record book up here. We bring it up, you know. That's one of my marriage counseling lines is, don't bring up the past, okay? Keep the main thing the main thing. But we tend to remember. We tend to hold grudges. We tend to beat people down with the past. But He says, my love is a restoring love. It's not just a forgiving love. It's okay, I understand. That's the forgiveness. But it's a restoring love that says, now, let's get back to doing what we were doing. David said this in Psalm 51. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Not my salvation, your salvation. The salvation you gave to me, God. Restore to me the joy of that salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. All through the Gospels, we have two or three places that passage that says, come to me, all you who are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you pardon? No, I'll give you rest. He says, I know the plans for you. And Jeremiah says, I know the plans for you. Plans not to help you get by, but plans for a hope and a future. You see, God says, I have a plan for you, and I'm going to keep you on that plan if you just walk with me. The joy of salvation makes everything better. Because the forgiveness in Christ, the love of Christ is restoring. If you have no God, then you have no joy. But if you know God, then you know joy. He'll put it in there. He'll restore to you the joy of that salvation. So His love is huge and immense in scope. It's been there since you were born, and it will be there past your death. It is a forgiving, restoring love. And here's the last thing I want you to hear. It is a persistent love. He hunts us down. He doesn't let us wander away unwatched, uncared for, unpursued. You know, we have that chapter or the couple of chapters in Luke that I love. I call the lost parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And in every one of those, there is a God figure who is pursuing that lost item. The woman sweeps the house, every corner, trying to find that lost coin. The shepherd leaves the 99 to go look for the one lost sheep. The father and the prodigal son, it says every day, he was standing there watching for his son to come. And when he saw him afar off, he ran to him. He pursued him. I want you to know today, if you're sitting here thinking that I've missed it, I don't know Christ, but I'm beyond saving. If you're sitting here, you're not beyond saving. God is pursuing you today. This message is pursuing you. The words of Christ are coming to you today. He wants you today to come to Him and find rest. He wants you to come to Him today and find restoration. He wants you to come to Him today and find forgiveness. And this supreme, almighty God wants to come down and have a relationship with you. And today, if you're sitting here today and say, I've never known that in my life, then why not make the day today, the day that you find Christ? Why don't you make this the day that He becomes your Lord and Savior? But I know from this audience that there's a whole lot of you that already know that day. But maybe for you, you've lost your focus. You need to fall in love with Jesus again. You have tried to pursue religion. You've tried a lot of other things, but you don't need to pursue religion. You need to pursue a person. You need to get to know Jesus, the person, better. You know that word when we talked about fix your eyes on Jesus, it actually comes from a Greek word, kontaneo, which means a continual observation, a continual attention to something. And some of us have gotten lax, and we've lost that relationship. Our personal relationship has become stale because, as you know from personal relationships, man to man, woman to woman, they require communication, listening, speaking to each other. And just in the same way, we need to hear from God. We need to read His Word. We need to speak to God. We need to pray. But the Bible and prayer and the fellowship of believers is all meant to guide us to Jesus. It's not the end all. They're not ends in themselves. We aren't just seeking biblical knowledge. We aren't just seeking to get a prayer answered. We aren't just hoping for a good fuzzy feeling. We are seeking a person. We are seeking Jesus Christ because we need to be filled with God. That's what that passage says. So at last, you will be filled up with God Himself. Now, what if today you came into my office and you said, I need some help. I want to talk to you about something. And you wanted to talk to me about a broken relationship, be it a marriage, parent-child, friend to friend. You know, I bet you could almost guess before you even came into my office, one of the things I would suggest to you, have you gone to them? Have you talked to them? Have you apologized for what you did wrong? Have you shared with them your anxiety? Well, no. Let me ask you, have you gone to God? Have you confessed? Have you apologized? Have you talked to Him about it? Have you asked Him to forgive you? If you haven't, your relationship is strained. And it's drifting farther and farther and farther apart. The same things you would do to restore an earthly relationship are the same things you would do to restore this spiritual relationship. But let me give you the good news. He's a lot better at mending than we are. Because he wants it. You know, sometimes you go to a friend and they don't want to make up, but God always wants to make up. God always wants to restore. That's His will. So here's my question today for you. Where are you at? First of all, do you have that good concept of just who it is we're after? have you been caught up in the pursuing this book or that study or this event or that exercise over here? Or have you really had your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? Because if you haven't, then I'm pretty sure you haven't been talking to him. And you haven't been seeing him in the scriptures. We're looking for the quick fixes, not the long relationship. And so my invitation to you today is, get back with him today. Make up with him. Confess. Get it right. But today, if you're saying, you know what? I've never known this Jesus. Then today, let me introduce you to him. Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you how to make him your friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the perfect friend. He's the great apostle. He's the great high priest for us. He's everything we'd want all of our friends to be. And he wants to be your friend today. Let me pray. Father, today as we come to this end of our time together, Lord, I don't want this to be the focus. This is not the goal. The goal is not to preach a sermon and have a benediction, but the goal, Lord, is to see you. We sing, Lord, sometimes is to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. That's supremacy. But God, also to see you as that friend who loves us, who gave himself for us, who wants to be our friend. God, it's such an amazing thing that you want to be our friend. So, Lord, help us today to not miss that opportunity. To not take that friendship and that relationship for granted, but to put our whole, our all into it. To give the full measure of our devotion to Jesus Christ. Because that's what you did for us. Lord, may this time together today, these last few moments, be yours to do with us as you please. In Jesus' name.